First John in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through to 17. The last message that I gave about 2 weeks ago was a reason why we are not to love the world. There's three of them that we'll be looking at. We looked at the first one last week. And the first reason not to love the world is because of the world's system. And we looked at that and learnt about the world system defined. And we saw in that text there and the details that we shared that the world system is an ordered system of which Satan is the head. His fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects, together with those purposes, pursuits, pleasures, practices and places where God is not wanted. Much in this world system is religious, cultured, refined and intellectual, but we learned that it is anti-God and anti-Christ. One man says it is the system which man has built up in an effort to make himself happy without Christ. And isn't this what we see in the world system? Man trying to make himself happy without Christ. So we saw the world system defined, we saw the world system discerned, and we saw its priorities, which was a priority of self. This world system is all about self, the God of self. We saw its lifestyles. We saw that it was a lifestyle of sin and wickedness. The Apostle John says this whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, something that we can say is definitely true of this world system. We saw its beliefs and we saw that they are all antichrist. Every single religion that comes through this world is coming from this world system. It is antichrist and anti-God. The Christianity of the Bible is a religion. Yes, it says pure religion and undefiled before God. It says that, no doubt. But we look at it as a relationship with the living God. The religions of this world are man-made. They are anti-Christ, anti-God. They teach people that you must work your way to heaven, but we are not good enough to work our way to heaven. There is none good, no, not one, the Bible testifies, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the God of the Bible has offered us the free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and those who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have been saved. But the world's religions teach, do good works and you'll get to heaven. But it is a lie of Satan and this world system. And we saw the world system denied. It says there, love not the world. We as Christians are not to love the world. And in that Greek construction there, it was indicating that there were Christians in that church that still had this ongoing love for the world. And the Apostle John says, stop loving the world, because this is of the world system. McDonald says, we are plainly warned not to love the world or the things that are in the world, for the simple reason that the love for the world is not compatible with the love for the Father. And so we saw the world system. That's one of the reasons why we ought not to love the world. The second reason we're looking at today is because of the world's seductions. So let us commit this service to the Lord in prayer and continue on with the message. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this meeting here this morning. We pray, Father, that you'd be blessed, your blessing would be upon it. And Father, that you would empty me of self and, Father, speak through me by your power. I pray that the Spirit of God would fill me and, Lord, that this message would be delivered in power and in demonstration of the Spirit, and that you would be glorified and not man this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the second reason we are not to love the world is because of the world's seductions. Now, the world system has been clearly laid out for us as a system that is anti-Christ. It is a system that is wanting to hinder your spiritual growth as a Christian. However, the Bible says that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, because God has actually laid them out for us in the Scriptures. We can see throughout the Scriptures how Satan has always worked and how he tries to trap people in their sin, and especially how he wants to trap and make Christians to falter in their Christian race. We see that there are three seductions or three allurements that Satan uses to try and cause the Christian to fall in his race. We see them there: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are three seductions that Satan uses to try and hinder our spiritual growth and to cause us to fall. They've been the same from the beginning of time, and they're the same three that he uses even up until this day. Harry Einstein says, the world is bidding for strong young Christians and its allurements are all around them. The devil would do anything to trip up an earnest Christian. There are some believers the devil could care less about. But the ones who are out and out for God, Satan purposes with his snares and attractions, trying to trip them up. If they flee from one thing, he has another temptation waiting for them. And so the exhortation comes in the Word of God today in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see that it says here that these three seductions, these three allurements, are not of the Father. These have nothing from God. They do not come from God. They do not end in God. They come from this world system. They are of this world, and they are going to come one day to an end. They deprave the mind, they divert it from divine pursuits and render it utterly incapable of spiritual enjoyments. This is what the world system is trying to do. It's trying to steal your attention. It's trying to cause you to divert from the things of the living God. And we need to be Christians who are aware of what these allurements are, so that when we read about them and we see them coming our way by Satan, we can actually triumph over them. And so the first thing we're going to look at today is the seductions defined. What are these seductions? What is it that God is trying to tell us in the Word of God today? Because again, we need to know these things as Christians so that when they come our way, we can be victorious over these seductions. So the seductions defined. The first thing is the lust of the flesh defined. What does that mean? The lust of the flesh. Well, McDonald says the lust of the flesh refers to such sensual bodily appetites as proceed from within our evil nature. Now, Kenneth Worth says the word lust here is epithumia. It means a craving or a passionate desire. And this can mean a desire for something that is good or something that is evil, this word. But here in our context today, the word lust is focusing in on the evil desires, the evil cravings that come from the evil nature that is in us. Thus, the lust of the flesh is the passionate desire or the cravings that come from the evil nature. The word flesh here refers to the totally depraved nature as governing or controlling the individual's reasoning, will, and his emotions. That's what the evil nature does, because it's ruled by sin. And we see that this is speaking of the old Adamic nature that we all inherited because of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It is a nature that desires to have that which it is longing for, even though it might be wrong by God. Now, again, not all desires are wrong. In fact, God has actually placed within us desires that can be wonderful if fulfilled in God's will. But here, the lust of the flesh is a desire for evil things, and our evil nature desires those things. So we see the lust of the flesh defined. Secondly, the lust of the eyes defined. This is very similar. In fact, this is a fruit of the fact of the lust of the flesh. But McDonald says the lust of the eyes applies to such evil desires as may arise from what we see. You know, Satan loves to use our eyes as an avenue or a strategic avenue to incite wrong desires. When a man or woman looks upon something, it could be something, a possession, it could be a person, but Satan loves to use the eyes to try and tempt people with sin and with evilness. That is why we as Christians need to be very careful what we set before our eyes. The psalmist says in Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. We as Christians ought to protect our eyes from these temptations that Satan, or these seductions that Satan wants to place in front of us. This is speaking of the passionate cravings or the desires of the eyes for satisfaction, especially in things that are forbidden. These cravings finding their source, again, also in the evil nature. You know, we see it today when men and women look upon the lifestyles of the rich and famous. They see their houses, they see their boats and cars and all that. And what happens is it may not be something that is lusting after a person, but they're lusting after possessions. They're coveting after a certain lifestyle, and Satan uses the eyes to attract the person. This is what it means, the lust of the eyes defined. But then we see the pride of life defined. McDonald says the pride of life is an unholy ambition for self-display and self-glory. Now, this is what we see today. We see this today in this world system is the promotion of self. It is the vainglory of self. It is the boasting in self. And this comes from this world system. This is the attitude of how can this particular thing help me climb this world's ladder? You know, it's very sad when you see Christians pursuing to be promoted because of this world system. There's nothing wrong with working. There is nothing wrong with earning good money and having a good job. But there is a pursuit that comes from this world system is how can I achieve the most for me? How can I increase my popularity, my fame? How can I increase my appearance on the world's stage? It is not of God, it is of the devil. We work so that we can live. We don't live to work. We want to earn money so we can provide for our families. We can use the money for God's glory by purchasing tracts and Bibles and trying to see people come to the Lord. But the pride of life is how can I accumulate more for me? And we need to be careful of that because I believe that every single one of us can be challenged by that. In fact, all of these three seductions, it is the desire and pursuit for honours, titles and pedigrees, boasting of even one's ancestry, boasting in someone's family. It is boasting in your connections or your position in your job. It is a boasting in the fact that men honour you and respect you. Now, it's great to be respected, but there's a boasting in it that comes from the pride of life. And we can really apply this to anything of this type of nature. Anything that appeals to the promotion of self and not of God, it is the pride of life. We see this illustrated in a man in the Old Testament by the name of Haman. We read about him in Esther chapter 5, verse 11. He says this about himself, speaking to those people. He was a wicked man to the people that he was talking to. And Haman told them, the people he was speaking to, he told them of the glory of his riches. He was boasting here in his fortune. And the multitude of his children. Here he's boasting in his family. Now, is there anything wrong with boasting in God's gift of children? Absolutely not. This man is boasting in an ungodly way. He's boasting about how great his family is, how fortunate he is. He's boasting also in his favour. It says, and all things wherein the king had promoted him. He was promoted by the king of that time, and he was boasting in this. And it says, and how he advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. He's boasting now in his fame. So Haman is a real picture of a man who has been succumbed to the pride of life, a man full of pride, and he displays it in how he speaks and what he is pleased in. Again, it's not wrong to be thankful for God's provision. It's not wrong to thank God for family. It's not wrong to thank God for favor. But this man was boasting in the promotion of himself rather than giving God the glory. And so we see, firstly, the seductions defined. We see those three things defined for us, and we can see clearly they are not of this world. But our second point today is the seductions displayed. What do these seductions look like when they are in action? How has Satan and his emissaries used these three seductions in time past in order that he might tempt the believer to falter in the Christian life? We have two examples here today. Going back all the way to the Garden of Eden, Satan used these three temptations, but he even used them against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the first example is Adam and Eve, a perfect people in a perfect world. There had been no sin in the world thus far, yet Satan comes along and he comes to deceive these perfect people. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be gods, knowing good and evil." And here is where he has trapped Eve and Adam in the sin of these three seductions. He says, and this is the response of the woman, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's the lust of the flesh, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes," that's the lust of the eyes, "and a tree to be desired to make one wise," that's the pride of life, "she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." It was through the deception of the devil and the yielding to these three seductions that the whole world was plunged into darkness because of these three. But let's look at them a little bit more in detail. We see the lust of the flesh. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," she's seeing something that is going to be pleasant to her flesh. She saw something that was going to fulfill her desire now that came her way because of the entrapment of Satan saying, "This is good for you. And God has withheld this from you, and you can actually have this and enjoy this as well." And she looked upon him and said, "Yes, this is actually good for food." You see, Satan used the lust of the flesh and got her trapped in these seductions, and she yielded to them. One man says, "Temptation appeals to the bodily appetites." And it does. The bodily appetites themselves are good and God-given if exercised in the way of God intended. The world, the flesh, and the devil tempt us to use bodily appetites independent from God's commands and hence in a sinful way. Take the God-given drive, the man says, for procreation as an example. Procreation is not a bad thing. It's actually God-given. It's actually something God wants mankind to do, to spread and multiply the earth. Yet Satan comes along and says, "Don't wait for marriage. Have it now. Enjoy this now. God is actually withholding this from you, but you can enjoy it now and find pleasure in your fornication." God says, "You can't. This is the lust of the flesh. This is the seduction that is forbidden of God to yield to." The Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, "Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." That's God's words. "But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." The devil tells you, "Don't wait. Don't worry about marriage. Just go and enjoy yourself now." That's the lust of the flesh in the lives of Adam and Eve. Then there is the lust of the flesh. That was the lust of the flesh. Now the lust of the eyes. And it says, "And that it was pleasant to the eyes." You see, that's how Satan actually really trapped these people. He made them look upon this and see that this was something that was pleasant to their eyes, something that they could have been actually satisfied in. It's pleasant to the eyes. How many things do we look upon and our evil nature says that is pleasant to the eyes, but it is not of God? It's a seduction that Satan uses to try and strategically take us down because of the windows of the eyes. Look upon this. You can have this. Just go for it. Don't worry about God. And he seduces us. And man, unfortunately, yields to it and succumbs to the seduction, succumbs to the temptation. Simeon Weston, in his message, says, "Temptation appeals to the emotions. Don't underestimate the power of images upon the heart and mind. The world and the devil have a way of making sin look so beautiful, attractive, and desirable." We had some friends come from North Sydney to our house the other day, Pastor Jason Kura, and I was talking to him about alcohol and what the Bible says about that, and we were just discussing it and enjoying some fellowship around the Word of God, and we just were talking about it, and the young fella that I think he's about 8 or 9, Samuel, said, "Oh, what you mean there doesn't talk about alcoholic one?" And he just involved himself, and we just started laughing, you know, that he just wanted to involve himself in our discussion about alcohol. And he said, "You know that there's a big sign that is on Dan Murphy's. I didn't even know this. I said, yeah, what does it say? And he said, well, it says, I wrote it down, it says, where is it? Can't remember what it says. I think it's lowest prices guaranteed. Lowest prices guaranteed. And I said, do you know why they do that? He said, yeah, so they can bring you in. An eight-year-old understood it. An eight-year-old understood that this world's system is trying to lure people in to sin. In fact, this is a trick of the devil to get the attention of someone's eyes. Look upon this, you can have it now, and there will be complete enjoyment in it. He uses the eyes of mankind to look upon his lures in order that they might covet whatever it is that has been set before them. He shows us, even today, the billboards with all the filth that is plastered on them. He shows us the billboards of that nice cold beer. But what Satan doesn't show you is the broken families behind that picture. He doesn't show you the broken marriages behind that picture, and he doesn't show you the destroyed lives because of that one nice cold beer. He said, just have one. And next thing you know, the man is totally given to alcohol. He's broken his family. He's lost all his money. Satan doesn't show that side of things. He only shows the here and now. Just enjoy it now. Doesn't show the repercussions of the sin. He portrays immorality as fun and enjoyable. But what he doesn't show you is the guilt that comes from the such evil lifestyles. He doesn't show you the guilt that is produced from going against God and his word. The broken marriages, the broken friendships, and the sicknesses that come from such lifestyles. He doesn't show you that because he's appealing to your eyes that you can actually enjoy something right now. But Satan has his trap behind those pictures, and they'll ruin your life, and as a Christian, they'll hinder your spiritual growth. But then we see the pride of life in their life, and it says, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Satan comes to Adam and Eve, by the way, perfect people in a perfect environment, and says that you know that if you eat of this tree, this will be something that makes you wise. You'll know good and evil, Satan says, and Eve looks upon this and says, yes, this is something that can make me wise. This is something that can really benefit me here. This can be a promotion to self here. And she succumbed to it and gave into it and took the fruit and ate thereof and gave to her husband also who was with her. God was robbing them of something, Satan said. God is withholding something good from you here. Don't you understand that? If you have this, there'll be greater insight. Satan comes to them and says, for God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, he declares to them, don't you know that God is withholding this from you because he doesn't want you to be like him? What a lie of the devil. God was good and gave them everything they could ever need. A perfect world and perfect people, yet they succumbed to his seductions. Satan loves to make people think that God is withholding something good from them. If he can cause us to feel as though God has not been good to us in some way, then we will start to despise him and his goodness to us. The result of such thinking will result in pursuing the promotion of self. Psalm 84, verse 11, a wonderful verse that everyone needs to get a grip of. The Bible says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Notice this. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing. Because God is good and he wants the best for us. And he will not withhold anything good from us if we walk uprightly. But here, this was not good for them. This was forbidden to them, but they felt robbed of God. The desire for fruit was not wrong, but it was wrong because it wasn't in the will of God for them. So the example of Adam and Eve is quite clear. He comes to them with the three seductions, but then he used it against the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. We can read about that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through to 11. It says there in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And it says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, this is when Satan begins to tempt the Lord with these three seductions. And we see the first one in this account, the lust of the flesh. He says in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 4, if thou be the Son of God. He's not questioning Well, if you say you are. In fact, this word if means if, and I assume you are, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see, Satan's first temptation here to the Lord Jesus Christ was a physical temptation to satisfy his hunger. He appealed to the flesh, not the flesh nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he never had an evil nature. But here he's appealing to the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy his hunger after being in the temptation for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, there was nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ eating. But here Satan is coming and says, turn this stone into bread. I want you to perform something independent of the Father, something independent of what God wants for you in this life. Again, bread and satisfying hunger is not wrong, but it's wrong when it is not according to the will of God. He wanted to entice him to perform something that was not worked in his heart by the Father. Satan came to him, says, here, you can have this. You could do it right now and satisfy your hunger. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ says he was an hungered. He'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and I believe he was tempted of the devil during that whole time. But on the 40th day, the time when he was most weak, Satan came to him. And by the way, we need to be alert to this, that we may have gone through trial and tribulation, and we're going through times of suffering, and all sorts of trouble has come our way, and it's just that time when we feel like we just want to give up, Satan actually ramps up his seductions. He comes even harder at you. And we need to be alert of that. Amen. That's the lust of the flesh. But he comes to him with the pride of life also, a little bit different order. But in verse 5 it says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him, the Lord Jesus, on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word of God against Satan, comes against him with the word of God. But see, the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't sin. So when these temptations came the Lord's way, they weren't to tempt him to step over the line into some sin. God didn't allow that for that to take place so that he might be challenged to choose good or evil. God didn't have an evil nature. He could not sin. But what this temptation did was reveal to us that he was the perfect Son of God and that he was perfectly sinless, and the world's seductions and the world's allurements could not have him. But here Satan is attempting to tempt Christ to exercise himself in something that was true, but in the way that Satan was presenting it, it was against God's will. This is a quotation. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through to 12, that promises protection to the Messiah. And so Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him, or tries to force him to do something that would force the Father to supernaturally protect him. That's not how God works. We can't just do something and expect, well, God's going to protect me. This was something that God was going to do and protect the Messiah, but it says in all his ways. In all his ways, but Satan did not include that in his quotation. He actually removed it when he was speaking to the Son of God. He said, the angels will protect you, but he removed in all thy ways. You know, God has promised to protect us. Promised to protect us if we walk in his will and in his ways. And you know, God is so good to us, even when we fall into sin, he still has his hand of protection upon us. Amen. But the promise of God protecting us, and that may even mean that we may lose our lives as Christians. We may have to be martyrs for Christ. But God has it in his perfect will that these things take place, and he will look after us. But Satan is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and appeals to the desire for Christ to promote himself as the king, and to promote himself as the Son of God before his time would come to be glorified in his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension up into the right hand of the Father. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ never lived independently of the Father. He relied completely on the Father. Then we see the lust of the flesh. Again, verse 8 says, the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He's now coming to him and offering him the kingdoms of the world. Well, you know, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Amen. He was promised the kingdom by the Father. It was actually his. But what Satan is trying to do here is to tempt Jesus into doing something by serving Satan, by worshiping Satan, and Satan would then give over his kingdom. Because we have to understand that the Bible does say that Satan is the prince of this world. He's the power of the air. He is the prince and the power of the air. He is the god of this world, the little g god of this world. And what Satan was offering to Jesus may have appeared as though something he could have given to him, but it was actually a lie. Satan's promises are faulty. They're false. He promises you everything, but behind it is absolute devastation. He offers him the kingdom, but the kingdom was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was already promised to him of the Father. But what Satan is trying to do him is give him a crown without a cross. You know, beware of crossless Christianity. We need to take up our cross daily and follow him. We need to take up our cross and die to self and follow him. But here Satan is saying, you don't need to go down that road. You can have it now. Just bow down and worship me. Ignore what God has for you. You can have it all right now. That's the lust of the eyes. You can have it now. Satan gets our attention through the eyes and says, I want that car. I'll do whatever it takes to get it. And so we see the seductions defined. We see the seductions displayed in Eve and against the Lord Jesus Christ. But lastly, we see the seductions defeated. And this, I believe, is the most important part of the whole message. There are three enemies that the Christian must defeat. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are three foes that come against us in this world. They come from this world's system. But how are we to overcome these foes? I spent more time on this point than any other. I was so nervous because of the wonderful truths that are found in this. I wanted to explain it in such a clear way, and I hope by God's grace it is clear to you this day. But the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, for whatsoever is born of God, speaking of those that are Christians, those who are God's born ones, those who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It is our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that implies. Everything about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything of who he is and what he has done for us, is how we overcome the world. The word overcometh there is in the present tense, which speaks of someone who is constantly overcoming the world. Now, it doesn't feel like that sometimes, but it is the Christian's life that he is continually overcoming this world system. It is a habit of life with the saint to gain victory over the world. To go down in defeat is the exception and not the rule. Meaning, we as Christians are overcomers. Sometimes, again, it doesn't feel that way. But when we initially put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible declares us as overcomers. Yet here, the abiding faith that a Christian can have in the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes him a continual overcomer in this world. It is an abiding faith, a continual faith in who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Amen. By the way, in the context, this is something that the Gnostics that are mentioned throughout this book could not claim. They did not believe in or have a correct view of who this victorious Lord Jesus Christ was. They didn't know Jesus was God. They didn't know that he was the Son of God, eternal, without being created, the creator of the world. And therefore, all that they claimed to have this superior knowledge, this superior experience with Jesus was absolutely faulty. It was actually of this world system. They were saying to these Christians, well, you don't have the experience we do. Well, the reality is that these Gnostics never had the experience that these Christians did, because the Christians believed in the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gnostics didn't. But our victory must be understood that it comes because of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him that we are overcomers. In John 16, verse 33, we see a statement that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ that would have been a great encouragement to the disciples whom he was speaking with at the time. He encourages them by saying, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." What a wonderful statement made by the Lord. Even up to this point, he had overcome the world. When the seductions came his way, they were nothing for him. He couldn't sin. He had overcome Satan and his temptations. But what's interesting here is that Satan had made these statements before he entered into his sufferings. He made them before he entered into his death, his burial, and even before he rose from the grave, he made these statements. He was an overcomer before even he entered into those times, because it was as good as his work on the cross was as good as accomplished already, because God cannot fail in his word and in his work. God was already an overcomer. But when he ascended into heaven after his resurrection, the Bible declares that he spoiled principalities and powers, having made a show of them, triumphing over them in it. He was victorious over Satan. He was victorious over these seductions. He was victorious over these workers of iniquity that were trying to spoil his work on this earth. And the wonderful thing is this: because of the Lord's triumph, when we place our faith in him and his work on the cross, we also enter into his victory and are now forever referred to as those who are overcomers. What a wonderful truth. When you read the seven churches of Revelation, it says, "To him that overcometh." That's how it concludes. "To him that overcometh," seven different times. We are considered overcomers in this world. However, as great as all that is, we need to understand that this victory does not only benefit us in the eternal state when we're in heaven. This is something that is a present reality for every single believer who is resting in what the Lord did for them on the cross of Calvary. The cross of Jesus Christ was not just the way in which we were saved or justified, it is also the way in which we can have victory over seductions, victory over the evil nature that lures us into these seductions and is gripped and controlled by these seductions. The cross of Calvary is the way in which we as believers today are presently sanctified. It is important for us to understand that before we were saved, our whole being was controlled and dominated by the sinful nature that we inherited from our first parent, Adam. This is also known as the old man or the Adamic nature. When we were tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, our evil nature delightfully and continually yielded to the temptations, thus proving that we were powerless in defeating the temptations and the pull of this world system. And it showed also that we were clearly in bondage to Satan, and especially in bondage to sin as a ruling power in our life. Anyone who has been delivered from their sin and brought into that wonderful salvation and the relationship of Jesus Christ can testify that the ruling power of sin has been broken in their life. It's because of what Jesus Christ did. The Bible says in Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ," or crucified with him, "that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." This is a truth that every Christian has to take hold of. In Romans 6:6 is one of those memory verses that you have to keep in your heart, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That old Adamic nature has been crucified with him. That nature that is seduced by these temptations and lured into succumbing to them has been broken forever at the cross. It has been destroyed. That is what the word means when we are dead to sin. The word dead doesn't necessarily mean, or the word destroyed does not necessarily mean that it is totally annihilated. It means that it has been rendered idle, inactive, inoperative. It means to cause it to cease. The old Adamic nature, that evil nature, has been rendered completely powerless in our life. It is separated from us, not annihilated out of us, so that it no longer has its ruling power over us. This means that when we are tempted with these seductions, we are no longer under obligation to do those things that are presented to us. We are no longer in bondage to the ruling power of sin. Now, in addition to breaking the power of the evil nature, God has imparted to us his own divine nature. The imparted divine nature makes the Christian hate sin and love righteousness, and gives him both the desire and the power to say no to sin and the seductions that comes his or her way. Through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and by the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ that abides in the believer, we can say no to sin. Oh, that is a glorious truth. In other words, it is through our union with Christ that we are enabled to be presently overcomers. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose from the grave victorious, we rose with him. I don't understand all those truths. I accept them by faith. The Bible says that we are overcomers because we are in him who overcame. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We must understand that our relationship to sin as Christians has been changed forever. Once sin reigned in our hearts as king, but through the cross it has been defeated and rendered powerless in our lives. We no longer have to obey sin and the pull of this world system. It has been defeated.
Hallelujah.
The Bible says in Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because that says that we have been crucified with Christ. The flesh with the affections and lust have been put to death, destroyed. Galatians 6:14 says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I love what Pastor Weston says here. I looked it up in his Galatians course. He says, the cross and my death in Christ is the only instrument strong enough to overcome the pull of the world. Without this living, powerful instrument, no standards of separation will withstand the pressure of this world against the church. The cross has a double effect. It keeps me dead to the world and keeps the world dead to me. Its attraction to us is broken. We are no longer in bondage to this world system, no longer in bondage to the pull of the world system, no longer in bondage to these three seductions. But it's wonderful that we have received this new position. Even though we have received this new position, it is a must that we choose as Christians to accept this truth and rest in it moment by moment before the victory. This is what it says in Romans 6, verses 11 to 12. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it, sin as a ruling principle, and the lust thereof. You don't have to obey it. We are to reckon upon this wonderful truth that we are crucified with Christ. The old Adamic nature has been rendered powerless. We need to count it to be true. This is what the word reckon means. It means to reckon, to count, to compute, to take into account. Here Paul is exhorting the saints that in their endeavor to live a life in accordance with the word of God, they should take into account the fact that they are dead to sin, that they have been disengaged from the evil nature, that it has no power over them anymore, that they are scot-free from it and can say a point-blank no to it. Also to take into account the fact that they are alive to God, that is, that the divine nature has been imparted, with the result that the nature gives them both the desire and the power to regulate their lives in accordance with the word of God. That's a quote by Kenneth Woost. Yes, we are to reckon ourselves dead to this sin, We are to reckon ourselves alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we must also submit ourselves to God day by day and live by His grace according to this new nature. The old nature has been rendered powerless in our lives, but we can allow it for once again to have its influence in our lives. We choose that if we are not yielded to God. That is why Paul goes on to say in verse 13 of Romans chapter 6, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." It's our choice to yield ourselves to God and to righteousness, or to yield ourselves to the old Adamic nature that is still present living in us. You know, I wonder sometimes, why didn't God just deliver the whole nature out of us completely and we'd never sin again? Well, I believe He's left it in us as a measure of discipline, that we would learn to yield ourselves to God. Yet the nature is still there. That old Adamic nature is still there, present in our body, but it does not rule us anymore. We have a new nature, the divine nature. Yet you can still choose to have the influence of the evil nature upon your lives once again. This is illustrated, and I conclude with this illustration, by Kenneth Woost. He says, "A floor lamp is connected to a wall outlet. It derives its power to give light from the electric outlet in the wall. Just so, as a sinner is connected to the evil nature and derives his incentive and energy to sin from the evil nature, remove the connecting plug from the wall outlet and the light ceases to function. Its source of power has been cut off. Cut the connection between the sinner and the evil nature, and he ceases to function as a sinner. His source of power has been cut off. Connect the floor lamp with the wall outlet and it starts to give light again. Connect the Christian with the evil nature still in him and he sins again. But the point is, he is under no compulsion to put himself back in the control of the evil nature again. Nor can he do it habitually nor frequently. God has so adjusted things in the Christian's life that while he remains a free moral agent capable of choosing between obeying the divine nature or the evil nature, yet the preponderance, majority, which that means, of his choices are Godward. Thus, Paul declares the mechanical impossibility of a Christian habitually sustaining the same relationship to the evil nature which he sustained before he was saved. In other words, we don't have to say yes to the sin nature. It has been rendered powerless. If that's one thing that you get out of this whole message, you no longer have to say yes to sin as a Christian. The power has been broken. But if you're here today and you have not yet repented of your sin and trusted in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are still in bondage to that sin nature. You are still in bondage to your sin and the world system, but you can be delivered today. You can be delivered from this sin nature and the results of living under the sin nature, which is eternity in the lake of fire, burning for the whole of eternity, which has no end. What a tragedy that would be if you would forsake this wonderful redemption that is in Jesus Christ. What a tragedy it would be if you died today in your sin and went into a lost eternity. I was speaking to a man yesterday and he was talking about why he doesn't care about getting burnt by the sun. He said he's just preparing for hell. I said, you know, you don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. He says, too late for me now. You know, there is nothing that you have done that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot forgive. The Apostle Paul, a man who was once called Saul, was a murderer of Christians, yet God saved that man, delivered him, and he wrote half our New Testament, because the blood of Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God perfectly and permanently. Amen. So if you have not yet repented of your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can call upon the Lord to save you now, to save you from your sin and be converted and become a child of the living God and be freed from the bondage of sin. Oh, it's such a wonderful thing. Amen. We must not forget that we as Christians are victorious over this world system. We do not have to give in to the pull of this world, nor do we have to succumb to the world's seductions. The truths that we have learned today are wonderful promises found in the Word of God for each and every believer, with no exceptions. Every single one of us are victors in Christ.
Amen.
What a truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has triumphed over this world. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that delivered us from our sin, paying the penalty, satisfying the wrath of Almighty God. I pray if there's anyone here today that is still resisting to yield themselves, to submit themselves to you, Lord, in salvation, I pray that you'd break that desire to remain in their sin. I pray you'd break it now through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would in their hearts call upon you, asking you to save them and deliver them from their sin once and for all, so that they do not end up in a lost eternal where the Bible says there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. What a tragedy it would be if someone here today doesn't know you as Savior, if they were to die today and end up in a lost eternity. Father, deliver them this very day. Amen. We ask these things in Jesus' name.